Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. It's amazing how God works in all of this. About a month ago, I was trying to figure out, okay, how are we ending this series? Where are we going with the end? And originally intended on ending it today on Labor Day because we have the anniversary celebration next weekend and then we're into the next part of the fall. And as I was kind of looking through there, if you know me at all, you know, I got there and I'm realizing, man, I'm 4 or 5 chapters from the end. That just climbs all over me. There's a lot of truth that you're going to miss, that you're going to lose in this. And this has been such a rich series. And then I got to looking, and chapter 47 of Genesis falls on Labor Day weekend. There's a lot there about what we celebrate on Labor Day weekend. And so that's kind of where we're going to go. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 47. But a little bit about Labor Day, just so you know, it was first observed. The first parade was in New York in 1882. A long, long time ago, and it was done to celebrate the working man. That's what this weekend is all about, and it didn't take very long for that to catch on, and by 1894, it had been signed into law as a legal holiday, not just as a celebration of the worker, but as a celebration of work itself. And a lot of people, you know, it's misrepresented. We view work as something that came about as a result of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. And the fact of the matter, it's not. Work existed prior to sin. Work existed prior to the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. In fact, in Genesis chapter 2, God took man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And one of the things Adam was doing initially was he was naming everything. He's the one that came up with the name platypus. However, it's been translated down the years. I mean, he came up with that, gave name to all the livestock and the birds and every beast of the field. But notice that it was a big full-time job, that it had the potential of being overwhelming, because God said, you know, Adam doesn't have a helper. And so the genesis of woman was that she was put in the garden with Adam to help him with this huge task that he had of tending and keeping and being a part of the garden. In fact, work was included in what God stated at the end of Genesis 1 as very good. God looked at all that he had created and he said, behold, it is very good. Work was a part of that. Now, what happened was, we kind of mess that up with the fall of man. Glenn Peace says in his piece on occupations in heaven, he says, you know, when God made Adam, he made him a creature of creativity. Remember that today, that you're a creature. Part of the meaning of your creatureliness is that you can be and should be and are creative. God's given you a mind. He's given you the ability to kind of figure things out sometimes. So he made us a creature of creativity with the desire to work. He gave man a job and to keep the Garden of Eden and to study the animal kingdom so he could give all the animals names. Adam was made a botanist and zoologist the same day. God made man to study and have dominion over his environment. He gave him both physical and mental work, for both are vital to the joy of living. That's very true. But what happened through the course of human experience is we sinned. It's what we call the fall of man. We fell from our place of innocence into sin. And because of that, one of the things that was affected not only was what work was like, but what the work environment was like, what the workplace was like. In Genesis chapter 3, God said to Adam, because you have sinned and you've listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of this fruit, he said, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. There are a lot of things that get in the way of work on earth. Some of us come home from our jobs and there are interpersonal problems within the work environment. There is mismanagement, for sure. Very often there are unrealistic demands by supervisors and bosses. There's physical fatigue and there's mental fatigue. All of those things are a part of the fall of sin. See, I think one of the problems that we have in the West, one of the problems we have in the American church in particular, is our theology of sin is really somewhat stunted and limited. We don't realize all the tendrils that go out into every part of human experience because of our sin. It affects everything, including the work environment. And so the difficulties and struggles that we have with work today are a part of the earthly experience. They're part of the human experience. They're a part of the result of the fall of man. Now, here's the last part of it. You know, when you get to heaven, you're not going to be some disembodied spirit floating around playing an air harp, right? You're not going to hear a hymn and go, oh, yeah, wait, here comes that riff. Wow! And you got it. That's not who we are. For sure, heaven is a place where we rest, according to the book of Revelation, from the drudgery of earthly labor. In fact, Revelation 14 says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. So we're going to rest from our labors, but we're going to work in heaven. It's just not going to be laborious. It's not going to be drudgery. It's not just a place, one guy said, of eternal enjoyment. It's going to be a place of eternal employment. Over in John chapter 5, Jesus gives us a hint. He says, listen, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. The Father and the Son are working. They are putting out effort. In Revelation 22:3, it goes so far as to say this, and this is the final state. This is the final heaven. And there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservant shall what? Serve him. That's work. And so we're going to be working in heaven, but it's not going to have the drain, the drudgery, the toil, the laboriousness that we experience now. Work is a part of who we are as humans, all the way back in our creation. And so this Labor Day, as we celebrate that, remember that. Remember who we are and what God created us to do. A little bit more about the Bible and work. The New Testament, Paul wrote in the Colossian letter, he said, whatever you do, work heartily for the Lord and not for men. I don't know what you read into this, but there are several things this tells us. First of all, your work reveals your character. It tells us a lot about who you are, how you work, what your work ethic is like. Tells us a lot about who you are. Okay, now you get a different voice from government. You get a different voice from politics. You get a different voice from sociologists. And so I beg of you this morning, stop listening to those voices. Listen to the voice of the Lord as he speaks over how he made you. And he says, listen, your work reveals your character. Whatever you do. God doesn't diss on any specific field of human endeavor. He doesn't say, oh, that's menial labor. All work has the opportunity to reveal our character. And the tension in the workplace, well, that does one of two things. That either exposes your fallenness as you kind of chase sin into things, as you respond negatively to things, or it exposes your faithfulness as you respond in a Christ-like manner. And the last thing this verse tells us is that our industry, and this is really where we want to kind of nest this morning, our industry indicates our integrity. I want to talk a lot about integrity this morning because Joseph is a shining example of integrity. If you look it up in the dictionary, the word integrity comes from the Latin word integritas, which really embodies the concept of wholeness. Now remember that. When you have integrity, you're using the whole of who you are, in other words. You're responding in entireness and completeness of your humanness. That integrity is a reflection of that. Now, we typically view it as what this first definition says, it's an adherence to moral standards or principles. But it means more than that. It's the state of being whole or entire or undiminished.
And if that's true, that means that part of the redemption of man is Christ bringing integrity into our lives and into our experience in the way that we work and the way that we respond to situations. A similar word, and this is the title of the sermon, is the word integral. Now, both integrity and integral, integritas, all of them come from a similar root. And it's a root that you don't know from like human experience. You know it from math class. You remember the algebra teacher talking about, today we're going to talk about integers. And you just kind of groaned and went, oh, no, not integers again. And then you were like, what are integers? Integers are whole numbers. They're you know, whatever, 0.0 numbers, 3.0 numbers. They're not fractions, thank goodness, right? And the idea of fraction, or the idea of integer, excuse me, is that it's a complete or whole deal. It's intact. It's untouched. This goes right to the idea of living out what Christ has put into us. Here's the point. God never separates, compartmentalizes, divides our life. Our life, all of it, is His life. Our thought life, our speech, our motivation, what we see, what we hear, what we do, all of those things are a part of His life. There's not Sunday and the rest of the week. It's all His calendar. And so we realize God doesn't compartmentalize our living. Chuck Swindoll had a kind of humorous statement. He said, you know, the truth in the marketplace today is that everybody ought to be paid what they're worth. We hear a lot about that from socio-political people these days. We got to raise minimum wage. We got to do all these things. Here's his slant on that. And of course, Chuck's a former Marine, so you know where he's going with this. He said, everybody ought to be paid what he's worth, no matter how big a pay cut he has to take. Here's the point. If you have integrity, you will be integral. If you have integrity, you will be integral to a friendship group. You will be integral to your company. You will be integral to your family. You will be integral to your church. You will be integral to any human relationship of which you are a part. If you have integrity. The Bible has a lot to say. First of all, it says over in Proverbs chapter 10, the Proverbs are full of statements about integrity, by the way. Here are just a couple of them. Chapter 10, whoever walks in integrity walks securely. But he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. You know what that tells me? Integrity gives you security. Integrity helps you know what to do, because there's really just one right thing. Do that. And integrity steers us that direction. Proverbs 11 says the integrity of the upright guides them. So it directs you to the way that you ought to go. But the crookedness of the treacherous destroys him. Proverbs 20, the righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. You know what that's saying, young people? That's saying that integrity is generational. It's generational. You're teaching the next generation who teaches the next generation. I thank God all the time that I was raised by parents, and my dad had to really live it out in a hard way, who had massive integrity, who had several opportunities in his professional life where he could have backed away and let stuff happen, and he just refused to do that, and he took the hit because of it. Don't mistake. He didn't get to skate. He took the hit. But he did the right thing, and I remember watching that as a teenager going, okay, that's how men do things. That's how a man lives. It's generational, parents. It's generational, young people. Grab it now and live it out. And Proverbs 21:3 says, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. God is saying this is much more important than religious activity. This is real life. So integrity permeates everything that we do. So let me just kind of, in the minutes we have left today, kind of walk you through four things, four ways that you can bring integrity to whatever place of life you're in. If you're a student, if you're a child, if you're an adult, if you're a parent, if you're a new parent, a newly married, or you've just gone through a relationship breakup, or you're unemployed, or wherever you are, whatever your place is, there's a word in this for you today. The number one thing about integrity is, we're going to see this in the life of Joseph as we go through chapter 47. Be honest about what you have to deal with. Be realistic about what you have to deal with. And let me just give you a caution here. This isn't saying be cynical and negative about what you have to deal with. Right? A lot of us say, oh, that just means this is my chance to be cynical. No, it's not. This is your opportunity to be honest and realistic. This is in your life. You're confronting this. You're facing this. You're in this situation. Now, here's the deal. You're a child of the King if you're a believer. You've been saved and redeemed from sin, which is the greatest act known to man. You have been set free from guilt. You have been filled with the Spirit of God. You are empowered by the very power of God. This is not your opportunity to be negative and walk away. This is your opportunity to face it, to be honest with it, and walk head on into it and say, by the power of the Lord, I will deal with this. So I don't know what you're dealing with this week. There's a word here for you. It starts at the end of chapter 46 that we read last week. Joseph says to his brothers, remember, they've had their reunion. He's moved his family from Canaan, from Palestine, into Egypt with the blessing of Pharaoh. But they get there and Joseph says, okay, listen, guys, we ain't in Kansas anymore. We ain't in Canaan anymore. We're in Egypt. We're trying to completely start over. Jacob was 130. Can you imagine starting over at 130? Some of you guys don't even like to reset like the numbers on your computer or whatever. If you're going to do something, you start a new spreadsheet or something, like, oh man, I hate to delete that. Jacob's starting over at 130 from scratch. So Joseph says to his brothers and his father's household, listen, I'm going to go up and tell Pharaoh, and I'll say to him, my brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. And these men and the men are shepherds, for they've been keepers of livestock and have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come about that when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? That you shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to Egyptians. So what has he told them? First of all, he's told them that you're going to prepare for an interview. You're going to go see the king, Pharaoh. So this is what you want to say. This is how you want to say it. This is integrity. We're planning ahead. We're not just flying by the seat of our pants. He tells them, here's how you are to approach Pharaoh. This is how you're to talk to him. He even tells them what they're supposed to say and how they're supposed to say it. Let me give you a little kind of tease. They blew it. They blew it bad. And Joseph has to deal with that. But he's preparing them. And he says, listen, here's the deal. You are now Hebrews in an Egyptian land. Different language, different culture, all those different things that we talked about last week. And he said, here's the other thing. Egyptians don't like shepherds. They considered it the lowest of the low class. So when you talk to Pharaoh, tell him you keep livestock. True. Just be careful about your vocabulary, all right? People with integrity, first of all, are honest about themselves. They're not delusional about what they are and what they bring to the table. They're very honest. Here's what I am, but here's what I can do. They're honest about their environment. Listen, the environment that I live in is hostile. Christian, let me talk to you for just a minute. Travis, can I share what you shared the other day? Is that okay? That we kind of had an exchange about? Travis posted something on his socials the other day that came out of Afghanistan. There was a very vital and active house church underground movement in Afghanistan. They are systematically being sought out and murdered. In Kabul, the article that he posted basically said, the underground church in Kabul is no more. They have all been exterminated. They've all been murdered as of first of last week. They were on the phone with these people, praying with them when the doors were broken down and they heard the gunshots and it was over. My statement to that was, first of all, this has been going on throughout the world for a long time. The 20th century was the bloodiest century for Christian martyrdom known to man. Folks, we live in a very privileged environment in the West, but don't think that it's not coming to our door. Our environment is hostile. Our environment is countercultural to the Scripture, to the Word of the Lord, and to the Christian. Now, I don't say that to scare you. I only say that to prepare you. Be realistic about your environment. So what should you do? You should do what these people did, live out faithfully in the face of adversity to this day. If it cost you your life, it doesn't really cost you your life. It just costs you this earth, and God gives you heaven. So be honest about your environment. You may be in a very difficult work environment, a very difficult marriage, a very difficult home. You may be in a very difficult social group or friendship group. You may be a student at a university that all of the teachers and professors are very hostile and adversarial to the gospel and to the truth. It's okay to be honest about that. You talk to God about that. You talk to other believers about that. Be honest about the people that you deal with. Just be honest about what you have to deal with. American Recruiter, which is an online recruiting site, a couple of years ago posted a story about how do we know if we have integrity? How are we honest about these things? And they listed, I think, is it 13 things? It's 13 things that they listed. Let me just read them over you. I'm not going to comment on them. First of all, they value other people's time. Secondly, they give credit where credit is due. They are authentic. They are always honest. They refuse to take advantage of others. They don't argue over disagreements. How about that one? They give most people the benefit of the doubt. They know when something is bothering someone. They're intuitive that way. They believe others. They apologize first. They're humble. They do good when they can. And they're always kind to those who need it. This is, and some of you guys have HR and personnel backgrounds. These are things that are being used now to help recruit people. They're actually, I don't know how, try to determine how many actual tests are there. There are a lot of tests out there online, not to test your personality, but to test your integrity. Because employers want to know, okay, what this person that I'm trying to hire, what are they really like in a situation? These are 13 things. They listed all of these things, by the way, apply to Joseph. The second thing is this, stay in your lane and be accountable. If you want to bring integrity to your place, stay in your lane and be accountable. Here's how the story goes. And Joseph went out and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen. And he took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds. That is exactly the opposite of what Joseph told them to say. Both we and our fathers, and they said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in the land. They're telling him, we're not here forever. We're eventually going to go home. They didn't know it would take 400 years, but they had this vision that they were going home. And there is no pasture in for your servants' flocks, for the famine in the land of Canaan was great. Now, therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. God gives them favor with Pharaoh. Sell your father and your brothers in the best of the land and let them live in the land of Goshen. If you know any capable men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. What a cool statement. He said, listen, I brought you here. I know, but I'm going to give you an opportunity to take care of my stuff because you guys have those skills. That's your skill set. And then I love this. And Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many years have you lived? And Jacob said, the years of my sojourning are 130. I'm 130 years old. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. They've been a struggle, and I've not attained the years of my father during these days. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. Now just stop there for just a minute. Just put yourself in that conversation in that room. Be a fly on the wall. Do you understand what you just saw here? Arguably, the two most powerful men in the world are having a discussion. And Pharaoh looks at, yep, Pharaoh, who is the leader of the world at that point, the most powerful human being in the world. And then you got Jacob, the carrier of the covenant of God. Think about that. We still talk about Jacob today. We don't talk about Pharaoh very much. But they're together in that room. And look how Jacob approaches Pharaoh. He blesses him. Guys, when you get the opportunity, in really difficult situations, try to bless first. Always try to bless first. And Jacob blessed. And so he leaves the presence of Pharaoh and he settled his fathers and brothers and gave them possession in the land of Egypt and the best of the land and the land of Ramesses, which is the land of Goshen, as Pharaoh had ordered. And Joseph provided for his father and brother and household with food and all their little ones. Joseph understood this. Even though he was arguably the most powerful guy, he was still accountable to Pharaoh. And so he submitted himself to Pharaoh's authority. He didn't try to make an end run about this. One of the things that a lot of times you hear about Christian employees who are working for Christian bosses is that they take advantage. Because they're on the same plane spiritually, they take advantage. I hear that all the time. Because you're still accountable. You need to deliver respect and accountability as intended by the Lord. That doesn't diminish you at all. That shows you have integrity. His brothers blow it. They said, they used the S word. They said, yeah, we're shepherds. And I'm sure Joseph just went, oh, God. They're morons. That's what they are. But he rolls with it. He pivots. See, here's the lesson is that integrity has some flexibility to it. It's not rigid and brittle. It doesn't insist on having it all my way all the time. Sometimes you got to roll, and that's what Joseph did, and look what happened. Pharaoh says, listen, hey, why don't you guys, if you know some guys, why don't you keep my livestock for me? Because it sounds like you got some mad skills like that. The third thing to bring integrity into your place is this. The best thing for everybody is not situational. It's intentional. Intentional integrity. Verse 13 picks it up. There was no food in all the land because the famine was very severe. So then all the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. Now stop right here. Joseph has been preparing for this for years. For years. He's been preparing Egypt for this. Well, the famine comes. The famine's bad. It's bad in Egypt. It's bad in Canaan, right? Joseph is in a perfect position to take advantage. He could make this all about Joseph, but he never does. And I want you to watch as we go through that. That tells us a couple of things. First of all, Joseph knew at the end of the day, you got to live with yourself. When you look in the mirror, you got to be able to look yourself in the eye and say, you know what, I did that right. I said that right. My motive was right. I did that correctly. But more than that, you have to live before God. And that's one of the things you hear in the workplace, you hear in the workforce, isn't there anymore. It's all just selfishness. It's selfishness a lot of times on the part of management. It's selfish on the part of the employee. But you got to live with yourself. You got to live before God. Do that well. Joseph does that really well. Colossians 3 that we read earlier, I'll expand on. It says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for who? Mike? No, you do it as for the Lord rather than for men. When I prep a sermon, you're in my mind. But my prayer from the very beginning of prep until driving up to the church parking lot is, Lord, let me be faithful to this text. Don't let me cheat this text. Sometimes that's why we take a long time to study the life of Joseph. You don't want to cheat the text. As for the Lord, rather than for them, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences for the wrong he has done, and that without partiality. Don't think because you're a Christian you're going to get off if you do something wrong in the workforce. And 1 Corinthians 10 says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink even, do that for the glory of God. Integrity understands that. You remember Joseph had counseled Pharaoh when they drag him out of the dungeon and he interprets Pharaoh's dreams. And Pharaoh says, okay, what do I need to do next? And Joseph told him, look for a man who can manage your crisis with two things, discernment and wisdom. We're about to see both of those things come into play with Joseph real quickly as we move through here. And when the 7 years of plenty and this goes back to 41, and when chapter 41, when the 7 years of plenty which had been seen in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, there was famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread because they had prepared. So when all the land of Egypt famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, don't look at me, go to Joseph. Whatever he says, you shall do. And when the famine spread over all the face of the earth, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Now we fast forward to chapter 47, we pick up that thought. And so Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. Remember that? And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food so that we don't die in your presence, for all of our money is gone. The first thing that happens is Joseph secures the economy, and Joseph secures the currency. They paid him everything they had. You guys know what that's like. They emptied their bank accounts, they emptied their savings, they got the money from under the mattress, they cleaned out the change from the sofa, they got everything they could find, and they brought it to buy food. That's how severe the famine was. Then I want you to see that Joseph moves now to secure their business assets. So they said, we're going to die unless you feed us. So he said, okay, give me your livestock. I'll buy them from you for food. And I'll give you food for your livestock since your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them food in exchange for the horses and for the flocks and the herds and the donkeys. And he fed them food in exchange all that next year. This doesn't happen month by month. This has happened year by year as we're moving through this famine. So now they've given up their business assets. And when that year ended, they came to Joseph the next year, and they said, we will not hide, my Lord, from that our money is all spent, and our cattle, our livestock are all the Lord's. Our businesses have gone to you. There's nothing left except our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? And so he takes control of their land. And then another year passes. They come to him, and he says, hey, what about us? We'll just sell you ourselves. We'll go into your debt for this. Buy us and our land for food, that we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, and the land may not be desolate. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them and the land became Pharaoh's. Here's what I want you to see. Joseph had the perfect opportunity to take advantage, and he didn't. Look how many times it says, it's repeated in this text, for Pharaoh, for Pharaoh's house. The land became Pharaoh's. He was accountable to his boss, and he honored that. He did the right thing, and he secured Pharaoh's trust, which brings us to the fourth thing in the story. This is all narrative. Step up and innovate. Remember I told you earlier, remember that comment about creativity? God made you to be creative. Joseph's got a problem. Now he has all this stuff, but you still got to shepherd your people. So what do you do? And what he did was brilliant. And just as we walk through it, just see this. First of all, integrity is not lazy. A lot of people think integrity is lazy. It's just rigid and say, okay, that's all we're going to do. It figures out a way. Joseph got creative where he needed to. And he made it so that the people around him thrived. And the last thing is he allowed them room to explore and to experiment for solutions. Now, supervisors, bosses, teachers, coaches, and part of the process is giving your people the opportunity to find their creativity, find out how to make things work and to guide them through that process. It's not just being the man and you guys got to work for me. Look what happens. So as for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. He repopulated, he distributed them. They were centered in just a few areas. There was a lot more land out there. And so he distributed them out all across the land, in other words. Only the land of the priest he did not buy because they had an allotment from Pharaoh and they were living off the government, basically. Then Joseph said to the people, "Today I have bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you that you may sow the land." Hey guys, we've got seed. Take it, start farming, start growing, start building. And maybe your own, and he says, God, I lost my place. And at the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh. He says, basically, we're going to have a 20% income tax. It's going to be across the board. A fifth to Pharaoh, four fifths shall be your own for seed, for the field, for food, for those of your household, and food for your little ones. So they said, you have saved our lives. Now, hang on just a second. The first thing that Joseph tells them is, hey guys, step up. Let's get creative here. You've lost everything. I'm giving you a chance to rebuild your life. So he distributed them all over the land. I told you that. Then he resourced them to produce. But here's the deal. He gave them their dignity. He didn't make them wards of the state. Listen to me. If you're interested in politics, if you're interested in local government, state government, national government, hear what the scripture says about this. If you are a part of the population that has any care about how your land is governed, listen to what the scripture says here. Is that Joseph may have owned everything, but because he had integrity, he let them keep their dignity. He never climbed on their backs. He gave them back their dignity. He resourced them and he made them self-sufficient. That should be the goal. Not welfare. Not making you a ward of the state. Not giving you another handout from the government. Give you the tools you need because we are made to work. Joseph got that from the Lord. Some of the haters have said this, well, he created a feudal system. The Egyptians didn't think so. The Egyptians said, you saved our lives. So let us find favor in the sight of you. They were devoted to Joseph. They loved him and revered him for it. Because he gave them the opportunity to rebuild their lives. Here's the point. Integrity, you managers, is not suspicious and insecure. It gives the people around it the freedom to move. It gets creative. And it gives them accountability, but it gives them the freedom to move and to grow and to have their dignity back. A little bit about creativity, just as we wind up. And because a lot of people think creativity means anything goes. If you're an artist, or you teach these kind of things, there are three principles that need to be in place. First of all, always and foremost is this within your creativity. It needs to be biblical. Commit to biblical truth and application of that truth. So what does the scripture have to say? What principles are in scripture? All right, number one. Number two is this. Make sure you see how your time is invested. Don't waste your time on things that give you no return. As you're being creative. And number three is this. Always tend the why. Find out, okay, what is my motivation? My motivation to get even? My motivation to get ahead of somebody, to show them? Well, that's the wrong motivation. My motivation is to be what God made me to be and to help people in my world. You see all four of these principles we've talked about today played out in the cross? It's real interesting. If you look how the whole integrity thing, God brings it into our spiritual space. First of all, God planned ahead. He knew who we were. He knew what we would do. He even told us who we are and what we were. You're sinners. You need a Savior, right? You can't save yourself. The wages of sin is death, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He was very honest about who we are and what we are. And apart from me, you can do nothing. But then Christ submitted himself to the authority of the Father. And he was faithful and accountable to fulfill his role, which was to be the perfect sacrifice for the sins of all men for all time. God was intentional in fulfilling his terms for our redemption. He never reneged, even when we spit in his face, even when we ignored him, even when we neglected him. He continued to present, he continues to hold out his plan of salvation to us. And the fourth thing is, that plan is the most innovative plan endeavor in the history of mankind, in the history of the universe, because it did something no one else at any time in any way could do. You can't save yourself. You can't be religious enough to get to heaven. You can't be good enough to impress God and get his favor. We're all sinners by nature and by choice. We're all fallen and in need of a Savior. And Jesus said, here I am, and he dies on a cross for us. Our response to that is either to receive it or to reject it. What will you do this morning? Maybe you've never trusted Christ. Maybe you've never received that salvation, had your guilt removed, to have God's redemption and his Spirit put in your life to give you his life. Man, why not this Labor Day? Cease from your labors and receive from the Lord what he's done for you. If you're online, you're here in the room, we're going to pray that through here in just a minute. For the believer, man, the challenge is go out and live well. Go out and live with integrity this week in your world. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Lord, as these have gathered here in the room and online, Lord, I pray that you would just inspire us from the life of Joseph, a man of incredible integrity. And how he brought creativity and integrity to a very, very difficult time in world history. And how you used that not just to save a family, but to save a nation and indeed to save the world. Father, we thank you for how this dovetails so perfectly into the picture of the cross. How you had the integrity to tell us for sure who we are. You loved us greatly. You could have said, oh yeah, but it'll be okay. But you didn't. You told us we needed a Savior. And your son submitted himself to that plan. Father, you carried it out on the cross, and now you offer it to us. If one of these has never trusted Christ for salvation, pray he or she would do that right now, that they would just say, Lord, I can't save myself. I know that I'm a sinner, and I need Jesus. I believe he died on the cross for my sin. He rose from the grave. I trust that alone for my salvation. Now, Lord, save me, put your Spirit in me, and make me new. Lord, thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.